At Isaiah chapter 52, as we turn to our scripture reading for this evening, Isaiah chapter 52, reading from verse 13. Isaiah 52, reading from verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And may God bless to us his word.
Now we've come this evening to the fourth and last of our studies in servant songs, as we call them, that are to be found in the second half of the great prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. We have noticed that there are four of them, and we've been studying them together in these Sunday evenings in August, one by one, the first in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50. And we come now to the final one, and undoubtedly the most famous of them all, which actually begins not in verse 1 of chapter 53, but, as we have read, in chapter 52, verse 13, where once again the servant is introduced by this characteristic summons on the part of God. See, behold, look, regard, wonder at my servant. We have noted from time to time that Isaiah sees the people of God in bondage and exile in the land of Babylon. Isaiah himself is living long before that time, but he sees on the horizon the certain impending judgment of God upon his people, and he sees that God's covenant threats will be fulfilled, that if his people are disobedient, then they will become like the uncircumcised nations, and they will be cast out of the land of promise. If they reject the promise of God's blessing by being faithless, then they will discover that the promise of the land will be null and void. And he sees them languishing in exile in the land of Babylon. And as he contemplates this under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, as he meditates upon God's promises in the scriptures he has, he begins to see something else appearing on the horizon. He begins to see the day of their great deliverance. And that, as the second half of Isaiah notes for us, is a deliverance which would take place through the way in which God in history would raise up a major political figure, the figure of Cyrus, the great Persian, who would become ruler of the ancient Near East, and who would, by his own sovereign authority, altogether ignorant of the fact that he was an instrument of God's purposes, he would release God's people from their bondage in the land of Babylon, and they would be brought home. They would be back in Jerusalem, back in their homeland. And yet, as Isaiah ponders this and contemplates it, he realizes that there is something more deeply amiss with these people. It would be one thing to take them out of Babylon, out of the land of idolatry, but to get the land of idolatry out of them requires a deeper deliverance, for a deeper bondage, a spiritual deliverance, a divine deliverance for their spiritual need. And so he sees another figure appearing on the horizon, a figure he doesn't himself really fully understand, but who is introduced as the servant of God, the servant who is obedient to God, the servant who, as we have read, is like a child in loving fellowship with his father, who listens to everything his father says and grows to be the servant of God who will bring the final deliverance from God's people, from this apparently irreversible bondage in which they find themselves. And when we come to this final servant song of these various cameo portraits, we come to the most consummate description of the servant of the Lord, no longer now merely as the obedient one, but as the one who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isaiah himself didn't really understand this. Remember how Simon Peter says in his first letter that these prophets, they groped in the dark to try to understand who it was they were speaking about when they spoke about the servant whose sufferings would come. But what we do know is that these are the passages, perhaps supremely the passages, on which our Lord Jesus Christ meditated as a youngster, as a teenager, as a grown man, although he almost certainly did not have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in his own possession, because he was a poor, ordinary man in an ordinary home. I have very little doubt he knew the scroll of Isaiah off by heart. And in the Galilean hillsides and walking by the Sea of Galilee, meditated again and again on these passages. And as one of them says, as we've seen, was wakened morning by morning by the gentle voice of his Father. And as he woke, sought the Father's interpretation of these strange passages that spoke about a servant of God who was to come, who would bring the final deliverance, and recognized that all of these passages were pointing to him, that God had called him to become the great servant of the Lord. That is why, you remember, he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many." And now we come, as I say, to the most famous of them. And as we read it, you might have noticed that this great song or poem actually appears as a series of five verses. And in a way that is very characteristic of Hebrew poetry and song, its themes work up not so much to a climax at the end, but inwards to a climax at the center. The first and the fifth stanzas both speak about the exaltation of the servant of God. The second and fourth stanzas or verses speak about the humiliation and the suffering of the servant of God. And it is the third stanza in the middle that begins at verse 4 that brings these two things together, the exaltation and the suffering of the servant of God, by explaining the connection between these two things and the reason why the servant of God would come to be known as the suffering servant. And there is no doubt whatsoever, as we read this passage from the point of view of New Testament Christians, that what this passage has particularly in view is the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ as he contemplated the cross. This, in terms of the Old Testament, is the high point of illumination of the mystery of the cross. In many ways, it is the key which opens the door to understanding who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And it's in that light that I want us, we could preach many sermons, no doubt, on this passage, but it's in that light that I want us to focus on several key features that Isaiah expounds for us here in this final servant song. What did it say to Jesus as he read it? Imagine him as he reads it as a youngster in the synagogue scroll, as he memorizes it, as he meditates upon it, as he ponders what it might mean. What was it saying to Jesus? Well, the first thing it was saying was this. It was speaking about the necessity of the cross. We often sing, and you probably love to sing it and are moved by it as much as I am. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And that's what we need to do. And that's what a passage like this helps us to do. We need to survey the wondrous cross. And if I may say so in brackets, it's one of the things I suspect that as Christians at the end of the millennium, we do least. We survey all kinds of things. But we have become poor in our ability to survey the wondrous cross. And that's why it ceases to lose its wonder. When you stop looking at it, it ceases to lose its influence upon you. And Jesus, obviously, as he read these verses, pondered, surveyed the cross and why it was so necessary. And the reason for that is rather clearly taught us in the vocabulary that is used, particularly in verse 5. The cross is necessary in order to deal with human sinfulness. You notice the language that's used? This is one of the places where a biblical writer, as it were, gets his hands dirty in the soil of biblical vocabulary, trying to unearth language that will describe the nature of our spiritual condition. And he speaks, you notice at the beginning of verse 5, first of all about Jesus' sufferings being related to our transgressions. Transgression is a word that means crossover. And that's really what it also means in the Hebrew in which this is written. It's a word that describes our sinfulness in terms of its character as rebellion against God. Stubbornness. Insistence on my way rather than His way. Refusal to bow the neck to the Lord. And the reason for that is, you'll notice in the next word that is used to describe it, in the middle of verse 5, because of our iniquities. Sin is described as transgression because it is clenching the fist in the face of the Almighty. It's described as iniquity, which is a word that has as its root meaning the idea of something being turned in on itself, being twisted in, and therefore being perverted, knotted, and incapable of being untied. It's a description now not so much of my rebellion against God, but the consequences of that rebellion, that my life is turned in upon myself, that my life is twisted, that I become incapable of walking in the way of the Lord. It's not just that I'm indifferent to it or rebelling against it. It is that I become incapable of it. People say I can live for God any day I choose. And many people tragically put off the day when they think they will begin to live for God. And the quickest answer to that is, let's see you do it today. Let's see you do it now. If you're so strong, if you're so sure of yourself, if you're so sure of the power of your own will, let's see you live entirely for God, now by a decision of your will. And what does man discover? Women too? Young boys and girls discover the same thing. That their wills, their emotions, their hearts, their lives are irreversibly, it seems, twisted against God. And life has gone utterly out of joint. There is deviation. And when they sin, that sin is not, as it were, an accident in their lives, but a revelation of the true condition of their hearts. You and I, we will never understand the Christian gospel. We will certainly never understand the world from the Bible's point of view until we understand that sin has twisted the human heart, perverted the human will, and rendered us utterly incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. And Isaiah, as he contemplates this condition, recognizes that it has certain effects. He goes on to describe them, you'll notice. He speaks, albeit in a veiled way, in verse 5, of our need for peace and therefore our lack of peace. He speaks really about the fact that sin is not only rebellion against God, twistedness in our being, but sin is also alienation. It is lack of peace. That's been one of the great words of the 20th century, isn't it? It was the great Marxist word, alienation. Man is alienated. And to a certain extent, they were right. They saw some of the symptoms, albeit they didn't recognize the real heart of the disease. The epicenter of the earthquake was not in the worker's alienation from the fruit of his labor, but in man's alienation from his God and Creator. And it's become one of the great words of the 20th century in so many areas, not only in Marxist political thought, but in sociology, in psychology, in psychiatry. What's man's problem? It's the great problem of the 20th century, we're told, alienation. And Isaiah, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, put his finger on the problem and said the real root cause of all these alienations and all their pain is the fact that in our sinfulness we are alienated from God instead of being at peace with Him. And the consequence is, as he says at the end of the verse, that we stand in desperate need of healing. The sickness from which we suffer is not primarily political or economic. The sickness from which we suffer is primarily spiritual. Our heads have gone wrong, our hearts have gone wrong, our ears have gone wrong, our hands have gone wrong, our feet have gone wrong. And we are in desperate, desperate need of the divine physician. And it's very important for us, my friends, whether we are Christians or not, it is very important for us to recognize we can never understand the significance or the necessity of the cross until we've looked into our own hearts with biblical spectacles on our eyes and seen the depth of our own sinfulness. The depth of our own sinfulness. One of the great books of the Christian centuries to which we may one day come in these weeks is a great book by Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, entitled in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? It's a dialogue between Anselm and one of his rather thick assistants whose name was Bozo. And Bozo is always asking the questions that Anselm is well able to answer. And at one point, Bozo is listening to Anselm explain the significance of the cross of Christ, and he says, I don't really understand this. And Anselm gives this great answer to him. Bozo, he says, you know what your problem is? You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. And Isaiah understands that the cross is never going to be wondrous to you and to me until we understand that its necessity is intimately related to the greatness of the weight of sin. That's why the Bible is always talking about our sin. Why are you Christians always talking about sin? Non-Christians say to us, and the answer is this. It's not that we've got a special interest in sin, but it's the discovery of sin that's the only possible way to begin to discover grace. And it's certainly the only possible way to begin to understand the necessity of the cross. So this passage pointed Jesus to the necessity of the cross. It pointed Jesus and us in the second place to the humiliation of the cross. He had no beauty, middle of verse 2, or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Look at what it says in chapter 52, verse 14. There were many who were appalled at Him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. And Isaiah again bids us to survey this, to stop and meditate on the significance of this for Jesus. What was involved in His humiliation? Well, he tells us again in the same verse 5. First of all, he says, He was pierced or wounded. Those of you who are surgeons and physicians or medical students or nurses will, of course, be up on the latest medical textbooks. But the older doctors used to say that if you had examined the body of the Lord Jesus when it was taken down from the cross, every category of wound in the medical textbooks would be found upon his body. They may categorize them differently today. It doesn't really make any difference, but that would have been one of the most obvious things that you would have seen about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah, as it were, begins from the outside. He's looking from the outside. What do you see about Jesus? As he experiences the humiliation of the cross, the first thing you see is that his body is covered with wounds. Wounds in his head, wounds in his hands and wrist, wounds in his ankles and feet, wounds in his side, wounds on his face, wounds on his back. But that's only the outside. He was pierced or wounded. And then Isaiah says, he was crushed. And that's language that speaks now of inward desolation, of the inner breaking up of the spirit and being of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is undoubtedly the very thing of which Mark speaks in his Gospel when he describes Jesus entering into this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his three close friends, Peter, James, and John, when he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And the language that Mark uses, as some of you will probably know, is language that describes the condition of a man who has had such an overwhelming, appalling shock that he feels he can scarcely control his mind any longer. This is Jesus standing, as it were, just outside the total darkness of the shadow that the cross is going to shed upon him. And as he stands there, he is utterly appalled by what he sees. It crushes him. Crushes him so deeply that later on the author of Hebrews will say that he pled with God to save him and was heard for his godly fear. He sweated great globules of bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane in that cold night when Simon Peter warmed his hands by the fire. His whole being was shuddering and breaking up with the awful humiliation he was about to experience. And yet, in a sense, as Isaiah sees in the language he uses, those are but the circumference of the sufferings he would experience, the circumference of his humiliation. He was wounded, yes. He was crushed, yes. And then we are told the punishment, the chastisement, as the older versions put it, that would bring us peace was upon him. And here we get near to the heart of the reason the Lord Jesus felt so crushed. We need to read on to discover. It is because, verse 6, the Lord is doing something. The Lord is laying on him the iniquity of us all. And then look at the final explanation in verse 10, almost too awful to read. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Now, if you have been following along as we've gone through these servant songs with their beautiful portrayal of the Lord Jesus being wakened morning by morning, listening to his Heavenly Father, living in communion with his Heavenly Father, then you will see in the course of what Isaiah is seeing how absolutely appalling this is. Here is the one who walked hand in hand with his Heavenly Father like Isaac walking up Mount Moriah with his father Abraham, in loving fellowship, always doing the Father's will, always speaking the Father's words, never out of tune with the Heavenly Father. What a relationship that must have been. An unclouded fellowship of love and trust that he had in the Heavenly Father. And now what's happening? Now the Heavenly Father, Abraham-like, has his knife in his hand and is about to crush his own beloved son. The older versions used to translate this, the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement's a kind of family word. It refers to what takes place within the home. And then says the prophet, by his wounds, by the beatings he experienced, we are healed. You notice how this whole servant song was introduced in chapter 52, verse 14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. There was never a humiliation like this in all of human history. And it's fulfilled, as you know, to the foot of the letter in the Gospels. Here, for example, is how Mark describes that humiliation. They shouted, "Crucify him." The soldiers put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, called out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him out to crucify him. The chief priests. You ever seen the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on television where the moderators all sit together? These are the chief priests, the moderators of the General Assembly of the Jewish Church. Listen to what they get up and do, man after man after man after man, as they stand before his cross. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. The King of Glory, the Son of God, the one who's walked in fellowship with his Father. And the thing that is so humiliating about this is, as Isaiah explains, it pleased the Lord that he should be thus bruised. Those of us who have had the privilege of growing up in families where we have been loved and cared for understand there could be no humiliation like that humiliation. The humiliation of your peers is as nothing by comparison with this. But if your father were to withdraw his support, oh, the humiliation. Now, I said a moment ago that Simon Peter in his first letter says the prophets puzzled over this. No wonder they puzzled over this. Who could understand this? This obedient servant and son of the Lord who lives a life of perfect fellowship with the Father and obedience to the Father, step by step in hand with the Father. And then he comes to the great crisis of his life. And it seems to him that the Father is stepping back and saying to him, "You're on your own now. You're on your own." So much so, you remember that our Lord Jesus cried out on the cross, "My God, have you forsaken me too?" But even if Isaiah struggles with this, he has the answer to it. The necessity of the cross, the humiliation of the cross. But he also, in the third place, underlines the meaning of the cross. What is the meaning of the cross? Well, look again in verse 5 and in verse 6 at the pronouns. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What's he saying? He's saying something we can summarize in two simple words. The reason for the humiliation is that Jesus is changing places with sinners. Jesus is changing places with sinners. Jesus is substituting himself in the place of sinners in order that he may experience what sinners deserve and they may experience what he deserves. He is exchanging places with us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, he, Jesus, became a curse for us in order that the blessings that God had promised would come to us. And in another place, Jesus, he says, was made to be sin. Like those sin offerings that were made in the Old Testament when the priest would confess the guilt and the sin of the people over an animal. And it would be as though the sins and the guilt of the people would be transferred to the head of that animal, and then the animal would be taken and slain on the altar, its blood shed and poured out as a sacrifice, as a substitute before God for the sins of the man. That's what Jesus was doing. I always think in this connection of the way in which Joseph brought his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob for their grandfather's blessing and pressed forward the older boy to the right hand of the grandfather to receive the great blessing of the grandfather's right hand, and the younger boy to receive the lesser blessing of the left hand. And to Joseph's astonishment, his father's hands crossed over, and Jacob's right hand of blessing fell upon the younger boy, and the left hand fell upon the older boy, and there was an exchange of blessing. But this is something far more astonishing. This is the right hand of God's blessing that should fall upon the Son of his love, who has served him all these days, falling upon me, and the left hand of his judgment and chastisement for my sins falling upon the Lord Jesus. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the meaning of the cross. And the wonder of it is that we will be able to contemplate it. Those who love Christ, we can contemplate this throughout all eternity and never get to the bottom of it. And yet our young children can understand. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And that's what makes you so glad that there is a fourth point that Isaiah underlines. The necessity of the cross, the humiliation of the cross, the meaning of the cross, and yes, the triumph of the cross. He not only ends with this, he begins with it. See, my servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And thus at the end of chapter 53, therefore he says, after the suffering of his soul, verse 11, he will see the light of life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, will bear their iniquities, and I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When does the exaltation of Jesus begin? Do you know when it begins? It begins when, with kingly authority, he looks down upon those who are crucifying him and prays, Father, forgive them. And looks forward to the great day of his resurrection and the outpouring of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when that prayer will be wonderfully answered. It was answered already on the cross. When that dying thief turned to him and said, Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He understood what Isaiah was talking about in some amazing flash of illumination as he saw this humiliated one hanging on the cross crying out, My God, have you deserted me too? It suddenly dawned on him. This was the suffering servant. God had promised he would exalt. Lord, he prayed, I see who you are. I'm a sinner. I'm dying here because I deserve it. But remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' prayer was answered. And then on Pentecost, when they gathered in their thousands, his prayer was answered when they were brought into his kingdom. And it's been answered ever since. Ever since God highly exalted him, and for the sake of his humiliation gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The triumph of the cross. I wonder if it's triumphing here tonight. I wonder if you know that little story in the Acts of the Apostles in which an Ethiopian, an African eunuch, treasurer of the great queen of Ethiopia, was traveling home from Jerusalem, reading to himself. People read out loud in those days to themselves. He was reading this very passage in the scroll of Isaiah he was rich enough to have purchased in Jerusalem. And a totally unknown Christian suddenly appeared beside his chariot and heard him reading this passage and said, I suppose he was slightly out of breath, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, how can I understand unless someone explains to me? Who is this? Was Isaiah speaking about himself or someone else? And that little known Christian got up and sat down in the chariot, and we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, he explained to him that this was Jesus, the Savior. And he told him all that Jesus had done in dying on the cross and rising again and sending his Holy Spirit. And that rich and great and influential man trusted in Christ. He was baptized, and he went down to Ethiopia to share the triumphs of the Savior. Oh, may I ask you if you know anything about that tonight? Or is the cross still a great mystery? Is Christ still a great mystery? Or are you able to say and indeed to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. In my place condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. O my Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of who you are and all that you have done for us. Give us grace to come to you and trust in you as our Saviour. Take away the guilt and burden of our sins. Cleanse our hearts. Help us, we pray, to serve you without reserve. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.